your Bibles, I'm going to invite you this morning to turn to the Gospel of Mark. We're working through the Gospel of Mark if you're visiting with us today. And the Lord has placed us in a text that is going to keep us focused on the resurrection. So Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 32 this morning. And you can find that on page 845 in your pew Bibles. And I hope that you will use one of those if you don't have your own copy of the Scripture and be able to follow along this morning. I'm going to read these verses. Then we're going to pray once again and look into God's Word. Let's pray together. Or actually, just read the Scriptures first, and then I'll pray. Verse 30 of Mark 9, just so you know what's going on here real quickly. The Gospel of Mark can be neatly divided into two halves, 16 chapters. The first eight chapters are dealing with Christ proving through His miracles, through His teaching, through His calling His disciples, that He is the Messiah. He's the one that's been promised, the Anointed One, the Christ. And then the second half of the book is dealing not with Messiahship, but with discipleship. And as He's now headed toward Jerusalem, ultimately to be killed on the cross and then to rise from the dead. So what's happening now is He's passing through Galilee. It's kind of a sad moment. He's passing through Galilee one more time. And He's going to stop in Capernaum. This is where He's done most of His ministry. And He will not return until He's risen from the dead. In those 40 days when He's walking on the earth, He'll return to Galilee. And here we read this moment where He's going to pull His disciples aside and teach them once again. Verse 30 to 32. Hear the word of the Lord. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and He did not want anyone to know. For He was teaching His disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him. And when He is killed, after 3 days, He will rise." But they did not understand the saying. They were afraid to ask Him. Let's pray. Lord, we ask once again that You would meet with us, that You'd feed us with the bread of life. We pray, Holy Spirit of God, that You would do what only You can do with Your powerful, inspired, perfect, inerrant Word, and that is to give life. And Lord, we need life. We need our souls to be restored. And so we beg You, O God, to do something supernatural this morning. Lord, we don't want to just dress up and come to church and sing songs without truly worshiping You and truly meeting with You. And so we ask again, as You've already met with us through the singing and the praying and the reading of Scripture, we pray now that You would meet with us in the proclamation of Your perfect Word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm 51 years old. I hope that surprises you, and I look a lot younger. But I have regrets. And I'm sure that I'm looking at a whole room of people that also have regrets. You have things that you're ashamed of, things that you have remorse about, things that you cause you to have self-accusation or self-condemnation. I had a friend recommend a book recently, and it's a fascinating book. It's a New York Times bestseller. It was written in 2022. By a man met by the name of Daniel Pink. I do not believe, after reading the book, that he's a believer, but it's an important book. It's entitled The Power of Regret. And in this book, he is investigating why Americans have an attitude of regret. And so what they did is they had the largest quantitative analysis through survey of Americans about why they have regret. And so they surveyed about 4,500 people. And then after the interviews, after the surveys, they had personal interviews with many of them so that they could come with some reasons why people have regret. They extended it beyond that, though. Before they wrote the book, they extended it, and please don't go there during the service, but maybe later you can register your own regrets. But they started a website, and the website was called the World Regret Survey. .com, and they received pretty quickly 16,000 additional surveys that were filled out, representing 105 countries. So then what Pink and his team did is they began to try to collate and summarize the major reasons why people worldwide, but specifically in the United States, go around feeling regretful, feeling remorse, feeling guilty or shame. He summarizes them in four categories. I thought these were fascinating. Perhaps you will too. He had foundational regrets. Then he had boldness regrets. He had moral regrets. And he finished with connection regrets. Real quickly, when he talks about foundational regrets, he's referring to Many of us, like myself, I think, perhaps the Lord will in my life earlier, but I think I just entered maybe what's called the second half of life. We refer to my age bracket as middle life or middle age. But many times, people my age can look back at big decisions, foundational decisions of their life, and they have a sense of regret. Maybe it's a regret over the vocation they went into. Maybe even a regret over the spouse that they married or the place that they live. These kind of foundational regrets of big decisions. So he said a lot of the regrets that were posted on the survey were foundational, things that were big decisions in life. His next category was boldness regrets. What he's referring to here is when we look back at our life and we say, I didn't seize the moment. There was something I wanted to take a risk out. Maybe I wanted to start a business or do something that was just a little risky, but I feared man or I feared failure and I didn't take the chance. And so we have regrets about boldness regrets. His third category that we may relate to better, and it was actually the regret that was most posted on the survey, he categorizes it as moral regrets. So in this category, this has to do with those transgressions that we're not happy about. Perhaps it's something as small on the continuum as I stole an answer on a test when I was in elementary or high school. Or it could be something as big as a sexual immorality or a sexual sin or perhaps an abortion. These were all registered as moral, he puts them in this category, regrets. And then his final one was connection regrets. I thought this one was fascinating as well, because I think we all feel it. He calls it connection regrets about those relationships that either have a rift in them, they're broken, or we've drifted apart. And we feel the regret of, why didn't I keep that relationship strong? Or perhaps we have a whole pile of broken relationships, kind of figuratively, and that we regret the fact that we've had so many broken relationships. Now, Pete gives all this data out, and he gives some pragmatic advice about what you do with it. He says that those tattoos that some of us may get that say no regrets are useless because we all have regrets. He said, in fact, we're big bodies of packages of regrets. And we're walking around with our regrets. What do we do with them? His advice, and it's not bad advice, is to learn from your regrets. These should fuel you for making better decisions where you don't have so many regrets in your future. But the truth of the matter is, he doesn't give us a real solution because those regrets are still regrets. They're still remorses. They're still self-accusations and shame and guilt and self-condemnation. So what do we do with these regrets? What do we do with these remorses and shame and guilt? Well, Jesus put it this way. All of you, he's talking about all of us, who are heavy laden, I'll give you soul rest if you'll come to me. See, Jesus is the only one that invites humans who are walking packages of all kinds of regrets to come to him to find release and relief and redemption. You see, that is actually a huge result of the gospel. Now, I want you to notice the end of our passage. The Lord Jesus is giving one of three prediction passages in the Gospel of Mark. He does this three times. The first one was in chapter 8. You may recall, after Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," then he begins to tell them that he's going to go to Jerusalem. The scribes and the elders and the religious leaders are going to kill him. And then he's going to rise on the third day. And what did Peter do? He rebuked him. And then Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." That was the first prediction. Here's the second. The third one is found in chapter 10. If you were to look at all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'd come up with nine of these prediction passages. But the language here, you'll have to trust me on this, in the original, is that he kept speaking this to his disciples. So we don't have all of the times that Jesus began to pull his disciples aside and say, "Here's what's going to happen, guys. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I've been headed there for a long time. My hour's coming. I'm going to be killed, and then I'm going to rise on the third day." Now, the end of the passage says they heard this, and it keeps saying this, but they didn't understand it. And they were afraid to ask. You say, well, why were they afraid to ask? Probably because they heard what happened to Peter earlier. When Peter got rebuked about, "Get thee behind me, Satan," you probably don't raise your hand too often in this class. But nevertheless, they didn't understand it. But I do want us to understand that it wasn't because the disciples had a low IQ. Some people read this passage and say, well, you know, those guys just didn't get it. They were fishermen, maybe they just didn't understand. You know, if you'd asked the disciples, what did Jesus just say? It was not a comprehension problem. They could have pared it back to us if we asked them. He said that he's going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to get killed, and then he's going to rise on the third day. They understood the content. What Mark is saying here is they didn't understand the significance of it. Do you know it's entirely possible, and I think there's a good place for apologetics, but it's entirely possible for somebody to say, I affirm that there was a man that lived for 33 and a half years on the planet, in the Middle East, in Jerusalem, in Palestine. He was killed on an execution pole, and then 3 days later, I believe he bodily rose from the dead. And I believe he ascended, went to heaven, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and that he's going to come back. But that is not what the Bible describes as saving faith. In other words, somebody could understand the facts or the history of the gospel without actually understanding and placing spiritual faith in the spiritual realities. I look at this passage and I go, these men have been with Jesus for 3.5 years. They still don't get it. Now, you may be asking, are you saying that the disciples here are not believers? I'm not sure about the transition and when they truly understood the gospel. We see, even from Pastor Matt's reading of Peter, that he obviously, the lights turned on for him. But here's the point I would like to make for us all this morning. You could actually come to an Easter Sunday worship service and affirm all the facts of the gospel without actually being transformed by faith through the spiritual realities of the gospel. And what he's going to lay out for us in this passage is three truths that we must understand if we're going to understand the gospel. So I want to give them to you at the offset. Here they are, and they're found in this passage. The first one is, God delivers God. Man kills the Son of Man. And resurrection provides justification. Here are the three points again. Remember them? God delivers God. Man kills the Son of Man. And resurrection provides justification. First of all, I want you to see in our passage that God actually delivers or delivered God to be crucified. You say, what are you talking about? This is something the disciples didn't understand, and perhaps this morning you don't understand it. Look what he says here in verse number 31. He says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. You'll notice the subject is not named. Some of you have a King James Version or a New King James Version, and you see the word betrayed there. I don't think that's the best translation. That word is translated betrayed in some places very accurately to say that Judas betrayed Jesus. But the word here, many theologians say this is a divine passive. Don't you feel very educated? A divine passive is saying that the subject actually in this text is God. God delivered God over to be sacrificed for sin. Did God deliver God? The Son of God, was he delivered by God the Father to be a sacrifice for sin? Is that what the passage is saying? Well, actually, that is what the entirety of the Scriptures teach us. Here, this very famous verse. For God so loved the world that he what? That he gave, that he delivered his Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Listen to Isaiah 53:6. The Lord has laid on him, that's Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Listen to Romans 8:32. He, that's God the Father, who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us willingly. Listen to Acts 2:28. This Jesus delivered up, the same word, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Listen to Acts 4:28, one more verse. You did to whatever your hand and your plan, he's talking to God in prayer, had predestined to take place. God delivered God to be a sacrifice for our sin. The disciples didn't understand this. They were looking at this. This would be a horrible tragedy if Jesus goes and dies. This would be a catastrophe. This would be like plan B. Plan A is Jesus is going to be king and we're going to be up there with him, reigning too. This is how they had it playing out. But here in the text, Mark is quoting Jesus as saying that the Son of Man is actually going to be delivered by God. God will deliver God. You see, what we find in this text is what we see throughout the scriptures that I just quoted. That Jesus being delivered over to be killed by the Jewish leaders, by Pilate, that was not an agreement made between Judas and these religious leaders. You know when the agreement actually took place? It actually took place in eternity past between God the Father and God the Son. Ephesians 1 says it this way, that He has crucified Him before the foundation of the world. See, this plan was not plan B. It was not a mistake. It was plan A all along. That God had purposed to deliver His eternal Son, who is also God, for our redemption. There's a lot of talk right now, and I'm completely uneducated about it, but I'm trying to educate myself a little more about artificial intelligence, machine learning, deep learning, generative AI. But what I have learned for simple minds is that artificial intelligence basically is information that is placed into a system by the way humans normally act. That can be video, that can be sound, that can be pictures, that can be data. And the way it generates this is based on previous actions. It's kind of interesting, looks a little bit dangerous. I read recently that some are predicting that the age that we're in now of AI, of artificial intelligence, is going to be more radical in its change of our life than even the Industrial Revolution, or perhaps even when the internet took place and became popular and became something we're all using. That's a little scary if it's going to change life more than those two things. But when you think about artificial intelligence, you understand that it did have a genesis, and it had a genesis by all the things that humans have done and thought and put in as data over all the years of our being on the planet. But do you realize that there's something called almighty intelligence? Ex nihilo intelligence? Intelligence that wasn't created, and it's Almighty God's. And it's His plan. And His plan was that there would be His Son as a sacrifice for our sin. God, the Father, is going to give God, the Son, as a sacrifice for our sins. The disciples didn't understand this. They thought this would be a catastrophe if Jesus died. And perhaps some of you here today, when you see the cross like this one here, you hear about the passion of the Christ, your response is, that's really bad what they did to that man. Some of you recall 2004 when the Passion of the Christ, the movie, came out. I was fascinated by people who saw the movie for the first time, and after they came out, they interviewed them and they were asking them, what was your take? How did you receive the movie? Well, 90 minutes of gore, and it was this response that was most often given. It was horrible, tragic, what they did to that man. It was horrible what Jesus actually went through. Now, I am not in any way trying to make it modest or to try to soften what the Lord Jesus went through. But it's interesting that the Gospels don't really focus our attention on the gore. They're very modest in their descriptions of the crucifixion. And I think one of the reasons is because that take is, this was accidental. If he just stopped poking the bear with the religious leaders and he'd stopped telling off the Pharisees, maybe he wouldn't have died. This is an understanding of the gospel that's all horizontal. Rather than saying, oh no, God in His sovereign grace before creation in eternity past had planned to give His Son, and His Son willingly, He wasn't forced to do it, He willingly said, I come to do Your will, O God, a body You've prepared for Me. You see, this is something that the disciples didn't understand, and it perhaps is something that you don't understand. It's not enough just to see these historical events and affirm them to be true apologetically, but we need to understand that God, in His great love for us, sent His Son, so God actually delivered God to be sacrificed for our sins. I want you to see, secondly, though, man killed the Son of Man. So, this doesn't mean that man is not culpable. In fact, The rest of Acts chapter 2, verse 28 says, you killed him by your lawless hands. He first of all says God delivered him by his own determined counsel, his predetermined counsel. But you're guilty because you killed him with your own human hands. What is he saying here? Now, I don't know Aramaic, but in all of the commentaries and the study that I did for preparation of this message, they highlighted that this is kind of a pun. It's kind of an onomatopoeia. That you kind of see it in the English here. The Son of Man was killed by the hands of man. Do you see that? The Son of Man was delivered into the hands of what kind of people? Men. Okay, humans. And they will kill him. And when he is killed, so twice we see he's killed. He's killed. He's a son of man, and he's killed by who? What kind of creatures? Men. So this title that Jesus loved to use for himself, Son of Man, was not only majestic, but it was just what it is. It means what it says. He's a son of God. He is altogether God. He's the eternal Son of God. But Son of Man means he's one of us humans. When he became incarnate, he took on a body. Now, it had a more majestic meaning, according to Daniel 7, that the Son of Man shows up in front of the Ancient of Days. And later, Jesus is going to say the Son of Man is going to be coming in power from the clouds when he comes back the second time. But remember, these are Gentiles. The Gentiles that are receiving this gospel are not like the Jews that received Matthew. They were looking for a nationalistic king right now. That's what they wanted in a Messiah. They were not into suffering servants who come and suffer for their people and give their life on the behalf of their subjects. They didn't have any category for that kind of Messiah. But understand, these Gentiles, they were not into a nationalistic kind of a takeover. And that's why I believe Mark here doesn't use his normal description of the scribes and the elders and the religious leaders. What does he say? The Son of Man will be delivered into what? Hands of men. You know what that should remind us of? Is that all of us here are those hands that Jesus was delivered into. We are guilty for the death of Christ. There's no wiggle room here. The Creator, the one who formed humans in the womb, is now going to be killed by humans whose hands he formed. I don't know if I've told you, but I'm a grandfather. I'm also a grandfather, and we're grandparents again. And it's amazing what they can do with these ultrasounds now, right? I mean, when they come out, they're so clear that we find ourselves saying, I see your lips there, Brianna. Those are your eyes, Jameson. I mean, it's so clear. But here we have this amazing irony, contrast, that the Creator, who became a human, is killed by humans. So here's the question. Who killed Jesus? Was it the soldiers? Was it the Jews? Was it Pilate? Was it the religious leaders? I mean, ultimately it was God. We find out that God delivered his son as a sacrifice. The answer to that question is all of us. Our sin was placed on the Son of God, and I want us all to hear the words of Scripture. God has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. We don't understand the gospel properly until we're able to understand that our sin is what nailed him there. This is not an anti-Semitic, the Jews killed Jesus. This is not an anti-Roman government. The Roman government killed Jesus. No, Brian Fuller killed Jesus. Remember the lines in How Deep the Father's Love for Us? I seem to hear my mocking voice. I seem to hear my mocking voice in the crowd. Have you heard your mocking voice in the crowd? You say, well, I wouldn't have done it. Yes, you crucify him. I love John Newton's songs. He is most famous for Amazing Grace, but I actually don't think that's his best. Thankfully, Sovereign Grace reworked one of his old songs called The Look, And here are two lines that really speak to this. Listen to these lines. I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood, who fixed his loving eyes on me as near his cross I stood. And never till I take my latest breath will I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins had nailed him there and helped to shed his blood. But with a second look, he said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for your ransom paid. I died that you might live. We know we're understanding the gospel, not just the historical facts. He lived, he died, he rose. When we understand God delivered God to be our substitute, and it was our sins. We killed Jesus. It was our lawless hands, our lawless deeds, our lawless words, our sinful thoughts. That's what nailed him there. And all of a sudden, this becomes much more than I know how to apologetically answer somebody who doesn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus or the death of Jesus or the historical Jesus. This is saying, no, something more cosmic, something more spiritual, something more supernatural was taking place. God delivered God. Man killed the Son of Man. And finally, resurrection provides justification. Can you say that big word with me? Justification. 1, 2, 3. Justification. It's a 75,000 Christianese word. But it's a glorious word. It's a shouting word. I know we're in Pennsylvania. You don't do much of that here. But it's a shouting word. It's a legal word. It says here, Jesus says, I'm going to be delivered into the hands. God will deliver God. Man will kill the Son of Man. But I will rise on the third day. What does resurrection do for the soul? What does resurrection do for regrets? What does resurrection do for sin? What does resurrection do for shame? What does resurrection do for guilt? Here's what resurrection does. We're told in Romans 4 that he was delivered up, here it is again, for our trespasses, Romans 4, 24, and raised for our justification. In other words, when Jesus rose from the dead, what he did on the cross was accepted and now effectual for all of us. Now please, don't get mad at me, but I was listening to some worship songs as I was running yesterday, and I began to shout because I was not worshiping the Lord. I was upset with the words to the song. Because the words of the song, and perhaps they meant well, was this. It kept singing it over and over again. The cross is the final word. 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 And I was like, no, it's not. I'm not sure what those people in the community thought of me as I ran around saying, no, it's not. The resurrection is the final word. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if the cross was the final word and there was no resurrection, we are wasting our time. We are all men most miserable. The cross was not the final word. The resurrection was the exclamation point that God the Father had accepted the willing sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. But not only is it the final word, it's the exclamation point. Justification is a legal term. It means that we have been declared by the only judge that matters, God, that we are now declared completely righteous. What an amazing thing. The gospel really is amazing news, isn't it? That there's a people that are unrighteous, but they can be made righteous by God who's righteous, and he'll still be righteous. Sounds like double talk. That unrighteous people can be made righteous by a righteous God without him becoming unrighteous. That's the gospel. How does it happen? Well, there's been a lot of news lately in the last couple years about presidents using their pardon power, right? I'll just be honest with you, a lot of it's confusing to me. But I do know this, pardons for presidents or presidential pardon power is limited only to crimes that were committed before the pardon, not for the future. And even when pardons are given, you probably notice this in the public view, that doesn't mean that everybody goes, wow, that's a righteous person now, the president said they were. I mean, we still may think they're a very unrighteous person. So if forgiveness of sins is all that justification is, we're still in a problem. Because what about future sins? What about actually having a righteousness that's not my own? The word justification has two parts to it. And if we're not careful, we only understand one part and not both. Justification does mean that our sins are forgiven. But that's not all. We're given, imputed to our account, all the righteousness of Jesus. It's on our account. So when you're justified, when I'm justified, when we trust in Jesus, He declares us righteous. He just doesn't only forgive us our sins. That's worthy of saying amen, yes? All of our sins are forgiven. But He takes all of the perfect righteousness of His Son, and now He sees your righteousness, or Jesus' righteousness, when He sees you. He doesn't see your regret. He doesn't see your guilt. He doesn't see your shame. He sees the righteousness of His Son. Praise be to God. That's what the resurrection provided. The ability now for us to apply the work of Jesus. The Holy Spirit now applies this justification. And have you noticed, we just live in a guilt-ridden world. I mean, it's like every second we live in this world, there's something else we're supposed to feel guilty about. You notice this? If you're on social media at all, somebody is talking about food we ought to be eating while you're enjoying that big burger. Or the environment, what we should stop doing with styrofoam and our SUVs. Or I'm not doing enough with racial justice or social justice. And then we got all of the phobias. You know, we've got Islamophobia, xenophobia, homophobia. And before long, you're just like, I'm guilty of all of it. And then you pull back what I mentioned about all the regret. Here's the good news. Come unto Jesus, and He will declare you completely righteous. And not only will He forgive all of your sins, all of your regrets, all of your remorses and shame and guilt and self-accusation, He will give you the righteousness of Jesus. You see, justification is that great legal term that the God of the universe, that all of us have got a appointment with. I'm not trying to scare you. I wouldn't do that. I want to tell you the truth, though. Hebrews 9:27 puts it this way. It's appointed unto all humans once to die. All of us have an expiration date invisibly on our back. We don't know when it is, but God does. And after this is the judgment. All of us will stand before God. That moment, will you be declared, have you been declared righteous because you have trusted in Christ? Or are you still trying to earn your own righteousness? I don't know of the conversion moment for the disciples. But I do wonder if they would have said, hey, I've been with Jesus for 3.5 years. I'm one of the chosen. Surely that gave me some frequent flyer miles. I'm going to get in. I'm one of the apostles. Come on. And yet, even in this moment, they don't understand the significance of the gospel, although they could parrot back the facts that He was going to go to Jerusalem, He was going to be killed, and then He was going to rise on the third day. So I want to invite all of you, first of all, to answer this question. Have you been declared righteous? Are you saved? You've been born again? I was talking with a friend last night at dinner, and he was saved on Easter Sunday, I think 2012. Wonderful day to be saved. Heard a message, and then he heard an invitation that all he needed to do was cry out to Jesus. Some of you need to cry out to Jesus. You come to Easter service every year, and we're glad you're here. And you could defend the historicity of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ like any good apologist. But you've never had that penny drop from your head to your heart where you acknowledged, God, you delivered God for my sin. I killed Jesus. And now I can be declared righteous if I understand that by raising Him from the dead, you accepted that sacrifice, that substitute for me. So what do you need to say to Jesus? You need to say, Jesus, I acknowledge to you that you have died for my sin, and I thank you for that. You tell me in your word that I cannot save myself, and that in order to be saved, I need to repent of my sin. That means just turn your back on your sin, acknowledge you're a sinner, and place your trust completely in what Jesus did on the cross. This was not just a historic fact. It was historic. But it was spiritual in its reach. And if you will ask the Lord to save you, here's what the scripture says. Listen to this. Whoever, that includes you, calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And some of you, in just a moment, when I pray, you need to yield your heart to the Lord right there in your seat. Like my friend who was saved years ago on an Easter service, right there in his pew. You need to do that today. And there's some believers here that are still, you're walking around with a baggage of guilt and regret. And you still haven't laid it at the cross. I want to encourage you as believers that the fear of man and living in guilt and regret and shame, even as a believer, is a pandemic among God's people. I love you. I meet with a lot of you. And you are suffering from living in regret. And the joy of this grand gospel almost sounds foreign to you. No, I believe that's how you're saved. But you're left in regret and guilt and shame. All of that was poured out on Jesus. You don't need it anymore. You don't have to hold on to it anymore. Praise be to God. So some believers need to have this resurrection power surge through your soul. It will give you liberty and joy as God's people are supposed to have. So whatever your need is today, as I close this in prayer, I just want to ask you to do business with the Lord. What does that mean? That means yield yourself to the Lord. Pray if you need to be saved today. Ask Him to save you. If you're a believer who just lives in regret, guilt, shame, enjoy this wonderful declaration from the only supreme God whose opinion matters. You've been declared perfectly righteous in Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, we praise you for sending and delivering your Son, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who willingly obeyed your will, submitted to your will, and joyfully went to the cross and was killed by our hands, by our sin, by our wrong words, our sinful thoughts. He was wounded for us. We nailed him there. We crucified him. Lord Jesus, thank you for then crying out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And you, Lord Jesus, as we killed you with our sin, it was your very death that was a sacrifice for your people. And your resurrection now seals and confirms the declaration that we, as we place our trust in you, have been declared perfectly righteous in your Son. And you're as pleased with us as you are your beloved Son. Lord, this is just too glorious. And we pray that the penny would drop in many believers' hearts here this morning who've perhaps viewed their Christianity and salvation as a ticket to heaven, but little more. And they continue to walk around guilty with regret and remorse and shame and have rarely been able to live with this unbelievable, glorious joy as your forgiven, justified people. And Lord, we do pray for those that have never trusted in Jesus today. We pray that right there in their seat, they would yield their heart to you, trust you as their Savior. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.